doing a half a parak each time. And just a warning to the newcomers is that we are now embarking on what almost all commentaries acknowledge as the most difficult section of the Tanakh. Just these five prakim, very, very difficult prophecies. What I'm going to try to do is, for the sake of, again, Rashi in his introduction to Sefer Zechariah, says he thinks that this is a most difficult book, and he will try to render the meaning of the psukim using the Targum of Yonasan ben Uziel. Remember? Actually, we trudged our way through the 13 visions of the beginning of the book, where it's very clear that Zechariah himself really did not fully comprehend what he was seeing, because he keeps asking the angel, I don't know what I'm seeing, and even after he tells him what he's seeing, he still doesn't know how to interpret it. So it's a very, very murky situation of prophecy, and we understand why, because the Beis Hamikdash, the source of Hashem's Shechina and the source of all inspiration, has been taken from the people, so prophecy is a little less clear and crisp than when you otherwise might have expected. So, when we started the 13 visions, remember we said that there are six different ways to read the Sefer. Not only the visions, but really the entire Sefer. Remember what some of them are? The most obvious one should be a contemporary message for the people listening to the prophecies, right? Something that makes sense to them. Another message could be something that makes sense for the generations. Something that people 3,000 years after Zechariah might want to read and consider having some, not just moral significance. Of course, the Bible always has a moral significance in every generation. Question is, does the end of Zechariah have something to tell us in a practical sense about what's going on in our time? That's how Abravanel learns the prophecies of Zechariah.
As prophecy
for the distant future. For us today, and we'll learn it that way. We'll learn some of it that way. Right? Okay, well, what I'm going to do now in chapter 9 is, I think, it's essential to point to the contemporary message. I think for everything else that you want to do here, to give a metaphysical meaning to it, to give a moral meaning to it, these are all very lovely ways to read the text. But when all is said and done, we have to see, what did this sound like to the people listening to it? Did it make any sense at all? Look, I used as the example the most famous of all the prophecies of this book. Zechariah is speaking in the year, let's call it about 520 BCE, good 300 years before the Hanukkah story, where he speaks of rampant assimilation. He speaks of a battle where the few will defeat the strong. And he refers to a menorah running out of oil that has an everlasting supply from two trees coming in from both sides. Now, would I be right in saying that no one really understood the message of this prophecy until the unfolding of the Hanukkah story some 300 years hence? Right? So what did that prophecy mean to the people in between the time it was delivered and the Hanukkah story happening? We have the blessing of hindsight, of being living after the fact of all these things, and to try to figure. Right now, for instance, when Zechariah will say in the next chapter, I will smite three leaders all in the same time. What does it mean? See? What does that mean? You could refer to 20 different things in world history. Right? Now, I'm not sure if we'll get up to that passage today, but when we do, I'll try to apply all the different approaches of learning Zechariah to that one pasuk, and conclude with what I think is the simplest pshat that he means. Okay, so we left off last time with Perek Tes Pasuk, the end of Pasuk Tes, where we talked about the Savior of Yerushalayim driving into that city on a donkey, remember? Okay, anyone who has ever claimed to be Mashiach has always rode into Yerushalayim on a donkey. Okay, but we left off with Pasuk Yud Aleph. We're up to Pasuk Yud Aleph. Right? Now, I think that, you know, look, that the words are hard, the psukim are hard, but I think if we approach it with a pshat I'm about to give you, I think the psukim feet till the end of the parak will read rather easily for us, which is no small feat for chapter 9. I would suggest to you that this chapter, from Pasuk Yud Aleph to the end, is similar in theme to the end of Sefer Yeshayahu. And you're going to say, what? Yeshayahu is 200 years before this. Well, you know the authorship problem of the end of Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu, in its end, starting from Nachamu, Nachamu Ami, is dedicated to getting the Jews off to a good footing for the Second Commonwealth, to console them for the loss of the Beis HaMikdash, and to convince them that it's time to start going back to Eretz Yisrael from Bavel. You've lived in the Golus long enough. Now the message is 200 years beyond the Yeshayahu we know. Because the Yeshayahu we know spoke to the 10 tribes in Israel and Yehuda well before the destruction of the Assyrians. So he's talking about the year 740. When did we return from the Golus? In 516. 520. So we're talking 220 years. And he's telling them, it's time to return to Israel. You've been involved there long enough. It's time to build up your own land, etc., etc. That is what I think the end of this parak is about. And it fits exactly with the way we've been learning the whole Sefer. What was the Iker theme of the Sefer that I've been telling you with all 13 visions? What was it?
To rebuild the
base of Mikdash.
Make a just society.
A just society so that this second time that you're building up this commonwealth here will last and will be better than the first time. Excellent. That was the thing we said from Megillas Esther, that if you put emes and shalom into this kingdom, it will last, it will be better than the first one. This Beis HaMikdash will have more kavod than the first one if you listen to these words. So all of Zechariah is trying to teach these people of the Kiddush Hashem they have to be in order to work with a very, very new world order. Okay? Remember George Bush Sr. with the new world order as a result of the first Gulf War? Remember that? So Zechariah is referring to just such a new world order, and we can see it. We can see it in hindsight. Because until now, I think I've used this example, until now, the people that were outside of Israel were Philistines, Arameans, Moabites, and Ammonites, and Edomites. They were not going to be interested in our Torah way of life. But the people now, who are coming out now, are going to be intellectually motivated. They're Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle. And they you can talk to these people. You can engage them. If they see the Jewish people as a Kiddush Hashem, if they see your Derech HaChaim as a Derech Emes, then what we couldn't do to the Canaanites, we will be able to do to these people. Right? The Canaanites' way of life influenced us more than our Torah way of life influenced them. We know that. Right? But what Zechariah is telling his people is that there is a new world order that might be more willing to hear your Torah way of life if you present it accordingly. And we lost the opportunity. Yes?
According to that, but I'm just about to understand, because like they didn't influence, like when they were in the first temple, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but now in the second temple, most of the people are in Golus. So I mean, there's so little of the people left.
No, well, you're returning now.
Right, I'm saying, but according
to that, return, but you're right, you hit the.
So, is he trying to influence the people to return?
You hit the nail on the head. Of course, only 42,360 returned.
So.
And that can influence anyone with those small numbers. The people just didn't, that's the first problem. The people simply did not return. Look, and you know that this is a Gemara in many places, that Ezra was so angry with the Levium that they didn't return. And what Ezra did to them? He took away their Maaser Rishon. Do you hear this in the Gemara? Based on Pesukim and Sefer Ezra. That Levium, he said, you don't want to heed God's word as his chosen holy workers? So I'm Hefker based in Hefker. I'm warning the people not to give him my Tereshim anymore. Huh? Untithed foods? Okay, you get the picture. All right, so... Yes?
What evidence has been safer that it's so outer-oriented towards the nations? That Zechariah is so much telling Israel what you should do. Should be for the better for the world. I mean, we're not that accustomed to having the VM speak that way. I mean, occasionally they speak to nations, but it's more frequently to rebuke them than to say, you know, there's a great world out there that has all this potential.
Well, remember, and this is Bhavna's way of reading, remember, what's the very end of the Sefer about? Hashem tells Zechariah to invite all the goyim with you into the sukkah, and this will be a place where you'll all sit tachas kanfei Hashchinah, so in sukkah shlomecha, you know. So, that's the Haftorah of the first day of sukkahs. So, I mean, that's that. And then there were Rashi's earlier in the Sefer, where he talked about having to just wait so that you can, you know, you can be a good message for the nations. So, I'm using these various commentaries to...
How many people have come back when he speaks this prophecy?
Only 42,000 come back.
So this is after? This is during, like, when he writes this whole book?
This is just before. Now, Haggai did his job. Haggai's message was not to get the people to return, but get whoever does return to rebuild. And it looks like they did. There was a working base to make this right after this. Right?
Oh, okay. 42,000 out of how many returns?
Sorry,
what? 43,000 returns to how many population?
We can only, we have no independent information.
You say?
1%.
For maybe, some,
maybe 3%, 4%.
For someone like Hirsch, who spoke of the Jewish people having a mission in Gullus, showing being a light unto the nation.
It's based on a Gemara, but
could he relate to these prophecies as well, or is the prophecy invalid unless you tie it to returning to Zion?
It's a great question. Obviously, Yeshayahu is saying you have to be in Orla Goyim, you have to be amongst the Goyim. You're not going to be in Orla Goyim if you live in this small little area here and everyone else is outside. So, with that in mind, so my sentiment is that these Maimonides Chazal were sort of after the fact. Jews remained in all over the scattered around the world when they should have been back in Israel now, right? Yechezkel, for instance, speaks of, in his Sefer Haftorah, Parshas Parah, he speaks of the Jews, he already was aware of the exile. The Jews were scattered, sent around by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And he said, what a terrible chil Hashem that a Jew should ever even exist in Galus. Because, and this is amazing, he says, no Jew would ever choose to be in Galus. A Jew is only in Galus because the Goy keeps him there. He's incarcerated there. Right? So Yechezkel considers it the Iker of Tuma, that's why it's Haftorah of Parshas Parah of Tara, the Iker of Tuma that a Jew should ever, Chas v'Shalom, live in Chutz Laaretz. And he said, I'm sure that the minute that we get permission to go back, we're all back. So that's Yechezkel's picture of it. Yeshayahu, who actually wrote those words, you know, Yeshayahu was 150 years before Yechezkel, but according to the nature of the prophecy is given somewhat after Yechezkel, that the Jews should be in Or LaGoyim, it's in Haftorah, Parshas Lech Lecha, where Avram spreads his message in the Torah, so the message in Haftorah is where the Jews have to spread their message. So clearly we need to be scattered around. So alright, so we happen to be scattered. The rabbi saw that situation and said, okay, let's make the best of it while we're scattered.
So what about today? Say they don't take things differently, like they had things happen 80 years ago, like the Balfour Declaration.
Yeah, and I mean,
1948, so why don't they can relate that to the prophecies the same way?
And we will. We certainly will.
I'm saying, so I mean, it's the same thing. I mean, people could relate that or not want to relate it. So if they don't want to relate it, so they don't say that has any significance, and they just don't care what.
Okay.
That's how some people do, right?
Well, we're going to see some prophecies in this book that you just have to be able to say, oh my goodness, it's so obvious what that's talking about. Okay? We're going to see some very, very, very clear and crisp examples of this. But you know what? Let me just, the first pasuk here that we're going to do, pasuk Yud Aleph. It's not so clear what it means, but if you're coming in from the right direction, it really reads very easily. It says, Gam at bedam briteich. It's interesting that while he is referring to the blood of circumcision, right, he is referring to Bnei Yisrael in the feminine, right? This is something that you find often, especially in three Nevi'im, Hosea, Yirmiyahu, and Zechariah, referring to the Bnei Yisrael in feminine. What's the difference? I mean, because most of the prophets made reference to the relationship between God and his people as a parent-child relationship. Some prophets referred the relationship to a spousal relationship. obviously there's a huge difference between the two. A parent to a child is sort of more of an unconditional love. You're my child, and there's nothing can change that. I can't divorce you from being my child. Just as much as you can't divorce me from being your parent. But a spousal relationship is given to break up. You're not loyal to me, I'm not going to stay loyal to you. So, and I have a reason to expect that. Now, parents, now, what can a parent can say to a child that's not loyal?
And also, the flip side is connotes choosing. Spouse relationship also connotes choosing and connotes intimacy.
Correct. Right. Now, we see in the Torah, by the way, the Torah seems to go with the child relationship at first, and then towards the middle and end of Dvarim, seems that Hashem wants to tell you, listen, I want this to be more reciprocal. Like the Eras Tichli Le'olam, you know, Erisin, it's reciprocal in Sefer Hosea. So anyway, here he's referring to At, Gam At, you, in feminine, with the blood of your circumcision, Shilachti Asirayich Mibor Ein Mayim Bo. Alright, Rashi just says it very simply. B'tzchus Dam HaBris Shenizrak Aleichem B'Sinai K'mo Shekosuv Hinei Dam HaBris Asher Karas. So why does Rashi say there that it's not talking about the Dam of circumcision, but the Dam at Parshas Mishpatim, right before Har Sinai? Be aware of this? That Moshe sprinkled blood on everybody? From these big baskets? Isn't that amazing? Because we think of Mamar Har Sinai from Parshas Yisro, but Parshas Mishpatim also has a little section at the end there of Moshe going up for 40 days. Mm. So why does Rashi refer to the Dam of the of Har Sinai more than the...
Because of the end of the Pasuk.
I think it's the end of the pasuk, but also because since he's saying at in feminine, so it doesn't seem right to limit the blood of circumcision, which is only on the men. Dam Briseh, this blood went on everybody, all Klal Yisrael, the men and the women and the children, and Har Sinai. Okay.
So this whole passage changes the subject so quickly. It's first I. And his daughters are dying, so there's a you there, they who is that is feminine, and then I will do this, and then he talks about he. So it's I.
You asked the Asiraya, where? Hashem. Where are you talking about? No, well, what you're talking about is that your days goes now into masculine.
He's speaking to Batsheel.
Right. But let's just do finish our point of Yudalev.
Or in Bo
Mayimbo.
Let's not get to the Yosef story.
I think that Bo in Mayimbo is referring to Bavel. It's a pit. There's no water there. Means there's no Torah there. There's no spiritual. There's no spirit there. Yirmiyahu Perek Bet is dedicated all to this. Why are you going to make peace pacts with these broken cisterns that cannot even hold water when you have me, the source of Be'er Mayim Chayim. Right? So this is what he's talking about, this Mibor Ein Mayim Bo. Right? So the Pasuk is saying, just basically, is very simple. If I will return you from the exile because of an original pact I made with your ancestors. Even if you don't deserve it, I'm taking you out of here. Right? So that much I will certainly do. Right? How successful you do, that's up to you. This sounds a little remember, did I mention it here, that the first four Lashonos of Geula, Votesi, Vitalti, Vidalti, Vilakasti, that's happening to you no matter what. That's yours. Now the next Lashon is Behevesi, El Ha'aretz, right? I'll take you to the land. Now that just didn't come true to the vast majority of them, right? Most of them died in the desert. And so what should be so surprising? Because the Rambam Paskins in Hilchos Yisrael HaTorah from Sukkim and Yirmiyahu, remember that when Hashem makes a promise for bad,
it's conditional.
Bad prophecies is always understood to be conditional, even if a prophet doesn't make it conditional. In 40 days from now, Nineveh is destroyed means if you don't do tshuva. Right? But good prophecies always have to happen. If Hashem says he's going to return in 70 years, it's not going to be 71 or 74 years, it's 70 years. He doesn't go back on a good prophecy. Not that 70 is a good prophecy, but compared to 2000 it is. So when Hashem says a prophecy for good, he doesn't go back on it. So how did Hashem say the Hebeisi Eschem? He said, I'm taking you to Israel. They didn't go.
says on condition that you'll.
It's in a position in between Vidatem, Kiani Hashem. Right before the fourth expression and the fifth expression, it says, and you shall know that I am God. They obviously didn't know. They didn't act like they knew who was God. So too here. He's saying, I am taking you out of this pit no matter what. So take if you tell the gods of the coffee, I'm taking you out. Even if you worship idols, all of you tomorrow, I'm taking you out of Egypt. But what happens from there, let's go on, that's up to you. Okay? Shuvu lebitzaron. What is bitzaron? The Targum reads, Tuvu, return, lemehevei krakin takifin. Right? Return to make fortified cities. So how does come on, I'm a Hebrew speaker here, Yonatan. How does the Targum understand the word bitzaron?
Fortress.
Batzoret. Right? Arim bitzurot. Hear it? Okay. I'm not sure if that's Pshat. I think that, as Ibn Ezra says, and this is something very interesting. Omer Hanavi, Shuvi liYerushalayim, Shehu bitzaron, ki sham hachashmonim. Well, he says that this nevuah is about is preparing the Hanukkah story against the Greeks. Right? It's very interesting because Ibn Ezra usually avoided this kind of direction. Right? But actually, let's just leave it at this. When you gather grapes, it's called livtzor, right? So a city that is bitzaron means a place where there is cultivation going on. I think that's the better interpretation of bitzaron. By the way, I say this because fortified cities is not necessarily a sign of a wonderful place to live. Remember Moshe in Parshas Shlach said, you know, tell me if they have fortified cities because that's a sign that they feel weak. Siman Hayom Atzur B'Yadam, Rashi writes in the beginning of Parsha Shlach. Who feels safer at home? Someone with seven locks on the door or someone who leaves the door open? Right? What neighborhood is safer? Well, the neighborhood where you see police cars driving around every 5 minutes? Or maybe a police car that comes once all night and drives around the neighborhood?
Depends
what else is on. All right, Lamaisa, I'm not sure if Bitzaron, meaning a fortified city, is such a big compliment that you should go and fortify your cities. Not such a big deal. Of course, according to Rashi, the Israel psyched themselves out. They said, when they came back, the 10 spies said, forget it, we can't conquer this place. It's filled with fortified cities. Moshe told you that if it's filled with fortified cities, there are bread. We're going to eat them up, right? Okay. So he says, go back to the place where they cultivate. Asirei HaTikva, you who have been lost of hope. Gam hayom magid mishna oshiv lach. Let's hear the commentary to the Rambam.
Asirei Tikva. Bound by hope, not lost of hope.
Okay, it could be Asirei Asher Kivisem Li Adhena. Yeah. Should it be an Asirei HaTikva? You had the pasuk Shilachti Asirayich. The people who are here, the Rashi just says Asher Kivisem.
Go back to where you have some hope, Asirei Tikva. Bitzaron sounds as if it's a place.
Remember the song Tzion Haloti Shali Lishlom Asirayach? It's a period from Tisha B'Av, right? Asirayach means people who are captive.
Yeah.
So, okay, Asirei HaTikva.
When they went for the 7 years. Is that a positive or negative?
He's trying to say people who are, if you're bound by hope, it means all you have is hope, right?
You're bound to something, but there's nothing in it for you. In my book.
Right, like Matira Surim, you know, you untied, it's tied up. Okay, Rabbi Yosef Kara says, Shehim Asurim Latikva Shemekavim LaMashiach.
It's a mind boat, but it's a boat that has no mind.
Well, you're returning from there. Right, that's what you have to come here. Because Gamayom Magid Mishnah Ashiv Lach. I'm giving you two messages. I'm a Magid Mishnah. I'm going to tell you two things. Right? Od Hayom Ani Magid Lachab Vesora Shnia Levad Zu Shal Binyan, Rashi says. Right? Mahi Hagadah Hashnia. What is this second thing? Shani Shav Lishanot Lachem. Right? I am coming with you to help you. Now, some say actually that Magid Mishnah, of course, Christians say that it refers to two comings of Jesus, right? Magid Mishnah, however, according to the Yerushalmi, means that there are two announcements of Mashiach. One is a pre-announcement that's called Hinei Anochi Shalech Lachem Eseliyahu Nevi'i Lifnei Bo Yom Hashem HaGadol V'Nara, right? Yivat Elon B'Saros Tavos Yishuos Nechamos, and then just before Mashiach comes Mamish, that's the second announcement. I've already told you the two different approaches. Whenever they're the two different. Whenever there's a contradiction in Tanakh about the picture of Mashiach and the Gemara and the Seches Chagiga that brings them all out, actually, so our Gemara answers Lo Kasha, Kan Mashiach ben Yosef, Kan Mashiach ben David.
Which we see in the next pasuk.
Which and the Christians have a very different approach. Mm-hmm. Okay, take a look at this. Okay, let's read you Gimel here. Let's try to see what we can do with this. Richard, would you do the honors?
Ki derachti li Yehuda keshet mileti Ephraim v'orarti banayich Tzion al banayich yavon v'samtich kecherev dibur.
Wow. Well, this is why Ibn Ezra says that this refers to the Hashmonaim, right? Atan v'ilachamu b'yavonim b'mei Hashmonaim. Okay, now, you see, Rav Milner Gaon concentrated quite a bit in his writings, more than anyone else. Without him, we really would have scant little information about this concept of Mashiach ben Yosef. Just hardly mentioned in all of Shas. A little bit in the Gemara in Sukkah, a little bit in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, and a little bit in the Yerushalmi Sukkah. Rav Milner Gaon considered it an obligation on every Jew to try to be a chelik of Mashiach ben Yosef. He said that anyone who prepares the way for Tzion and paves the path for a built Israel has a share in being Mashiach ben Yosef. That's why so many of his students went to Eretz Yisrael. That's why the Stam Minhag in Eretz Yisrael today is Minhag Agrah, right? The WC in the Grom Siddur is basically the Stam Minhag for Ashkenazim in Israel. Right. So, what am I saying? Is that the Gaon understood, not just from this pasuk, but from this whole section of Zechariah, that there is a paving the way, even militarily, of Mashiach ben Yosef, in order for Mashiach ben David to be enthroned. Now, if I'm correct, I don't remember hearing the quote personally, because I was very young at the time. But after the Six-Day War, Moshe Dayan referred to himself as Mashiach ben Yosef. So,
was Father
Yosef? Mm-hmm.
Was Father
Yosef? Oh, gee, I don't know. But his name is Moshe.
And to give him back his Harabai, that's
why he get back all the land for him. Because he was a false
man. So, have they reconciled this post? Are you going entirely with the other interpretations of the Arba Shavuos?
Shavuos. Yeah.
But some of them students said part of what they had to do in Israel was go there militarily.
Well, this is what's going to happen when those promises start to happen. The question I would ask the Satmar is when are you going to be certain that we're allowed to, you know, rebel and climb the walls, so to say, you know, have a political movement in Israel? You know, our taina is that Herzl may have been even l'shitascha, and this agadah at the end of Tzuvos determines how we should build up the land of Israel. Even l'shitascha, why can't we say that this was Hashem's way of bringing about the geula? There's no these arguments and many more like it are made by Yisachar Techtel in his book Eim Avanim Smecha, which has recently been translated. All right, so So the pasuk here is referring to Ephraim and Yehuda. Okay.
Yavan was already on the stage as far as people of that time.
Yes, Yavan is a nation mentioned in the Torah. Absolutely. So
Ephraim's in Galus already, no?
Oh, for a long time, yes. So Ephraim and Yehuda, however, comprise the two kingdoms of Israel, the north and the south. So we're just going to have those representatives of leadership of those two kingdoms, but since all the prophets, any of Torah parshas Vayigash here, the Yechezkel refers to, remember the prophecy of the two trees, and they'll become one. You write the names of Ephraim and Yehuda on the two trees, but only Yehuda will Hoshea in the beginning of his book already spoke of all of Ephraim and Yehuda having one leader. So this is a common theme, and
so in the future there'll be Ephraim, because he doesn't exist now. So I don't know.
Right, you're referring to the Lord's ten tribes.
How does it exist for the people now?
Re-identified, I guess. That's what we remember. We watched that film last year about the ten tribes.
Saying, you know? I'm reading it from their perspective. 20 years later, even, how would they know where they exist? We know.
Well, I'll tell you this. In Sefer Ezra, that prophet speaks of all the representatives of all the tribes that did return. They just weren't so clearly identified years hence. Like now, you don't know if you're from Zvolun or Ephraim or Yehuda, right?
I thought we're from those two tribes that were left.
Yeah, we just call ourselves Jews because we went back from the Golus Yehuda. But genealogically speaking, you know, well, maybe
Benjamin or
why not?
Or Yehuda.
Why are you so sure not anyone else? Look, I know that, you know, they did with all the DNA testing, just finding this, you know, genes of these tribes here and there, and they, you know, remember that we saw the film.
Right.
I'm sure all 12 tribes they found around the world.
You know, and the thing that some groups of Jews are descended from four women.
No, four Ashkenazic women. No, that's for much later than this discussion. No. Right. I'm not sure what to make of that, but. And there's someone in Israel is actually making a family tree of my grandmother's grandmother's grandmother. She has 6,000 descendants. Mm-hmm. Grandmother's grandmother's grandparents have today 6,000 descendants. Go figure. And the Chafetz Chaim is in there. But you may know, because he was adopted by someone in that tree. Mm-hmm. You know the story? He was adopted by a family, and he married the daughter of the adopted family. Married his, like, I don't know if it's a stepsister, I don't know if he called that. But anyway, people think his name is Kagan. He's called Yisrael Meir Kagan, but he was adopted by a family called Pupko. Mm-hmm. Pupko, you ever hear that?
Nope. The Pittsburgh Pupkos.
Yeah.
Super Bowl contender.
So, don't be so amazed that you can have so many descendants from just four women. Huh? Okay. All right, so let's go on. So, we're up to Pasuk Yudalit. But we have to make our way through Yavon in order to get here. So, Vashem Aleim Moshe, would you read the 14 minutes? Yudalit.
Vashem Aleim Yira'er Yatsa Chabarat Chitzor V'ad Hashem Elokim Hashofer Yiska V'halach V'saros Teman.
Okay, this is one of the very famous pasuk, isn't it?
Yeah.
This is one of the shofros and Rosh Hashanah that we read. Right? Remember that the Gemara says in the Sechet Rosh Hashanah that we should read three psukim from the Torah, three psukim from the Nevi'im, and three psukim from Ksuvim, and then one pasuk back from the Torah, each with the word shofar in it, each with the word melech in it, and each with the word zecher in it. Right? So this is one of our three Nevi'im psukim. Okay? And it's meant to instill in us, when Hashem does these things, it will be like a shivering. Right? Saros means
storms.
Teman is today's Yemen. Very simple, because when you face east, Kedem is east, Yama is west, because the Yam is in back of you, right? So south is to the right. So Yamin, Teman, means to the right, down south.
Yeah, they're just translating as Southern.
Oh, really? Saros Tamon? Good. Even better. In fact, that's what Targum reads. Ruach mi daroma. You see it? Ruach mi daroma. Okay? Because the southern wind is the most damaging wind. Okay? So, Hashem tzokos yogin aleihem ve'achlu v'chavshu avnei kela v'shasu homu kimo yayin u'malu kamizrak kizavios mizbeach. Right? So it says that because God will defend you, therefore you will eat the booty of your enemies. Okay? You will kavshu avnei kela v'shasu homu. You will destroy all their weapons. Here he talks about their slings and whatever their weapons are at that time. You will destroy them. Now, you should know that there are some modern commentaries who even want to read this in terms of the Six-Day War. Why would we say such a thing? Because we're about to see some prophecies about Yerushalayim coming up in the coming Psukim and Prakim that are uncanny as far as the last 50, 60 years. And Zechariah seems to be telling us, and I've told you this many times, he talks about Hashem stomping his foot in between the city and breaking it off into two, right? And Jews on one side are okay, but Jews on the other side are the banished or the great Tsar of Atsuka. And then after a short time, God will reunite these two sides to the great joy of everyone involved. So, okay.
67.
All right. Okay, so you will the shasu hamu kimo yayin. You will drink of their booty as if though it was wine. You'll become drunk with your success, right? Umaluka mizrak kizavios nizbeach, and you'll fill up your vessels, your cups, as if though you're holding them at the corner of the nizbeach. Now, what usually trickles down from the corners of the nizbeach?
Blood.
So it can either mean the blood of your enemies, or so much blood that goes down, that's how much wine you'll have in your cup. It's just a sign of great success in your battle and in your against your enemies. Okay? So let's see, Vahoshiyam Hashem. Glenn, would you read the next?
Vahoshiyam Hashem, Elohim, Yomahu, Katsam Namav, Ki Avnei Nezer, Nosos,
Wow. This prophecy reads a little like a prophecy in Yeshayahu. You know, I want you to know something. Nevi'im are borrow a lot from each other. Mm-hmm. In some cases, and Das Mikra is very good at pointing this out, mamash the same words they take from each other, which is perfectly okay. I don't think that Yirmiyahu has to say, oh, like David said in Tehillim. Are you familiar with this pasuk? Shvoch maschal agayim amamachoso. Shvoch maschal agayim ashal yiduchal amachoso. Shabashibuchal okarau kiyu. It's a pasuk in Tehillim, right? It's also exactly a pasuk in Yirmiyahu. So does he have to quote him? No, you know, come on, a pasuk here, a pasuk there. It's all right.
What about the thing with Yirmiyahu? You shouldn't. When you say something, you should bring in the name of the person who said it. That's different with Nevi'im, right?
Well. Considering the fact that, remember how we learned that? From Esther. Because she told Ahasuerus, B'shem Mordechai. If she not said it, B'shem Mordechai, there would have been no Gilwa. Ahasuerus never would have thought about honoring Mordechai. Because there wouldn't have been any record, and it would have said Esther heard from someone. So when you quote someone, it brings Gilwa to Olam. So, it wasn't known yet. Anyway, here's the deal. There's a Gemara in Baba Basra that says the following. Rabbi Yochanan was once giving shir, and he said that there is some place on earth where there are angels carving out, fashioning, and polishing these huge gems. And he said 30 amos in diameter. 30 amos in that, but it's 45 feet. These gems are 45 feet. Yeah, the circumference of such a gem like that. So these huge gems. And for what point? Why are they fashioning these gems? To put as the foundation of Yerushalayim. Why? Because it says in Yeshayahu, Amiyasu arah lo nuchama, hinei anochim marbitz bapuch avonayich bisadetich basapirim. You're going to have all these wonderful precious gems and stones all over Yerushalayim. And he reckons that the entrance to Yerushalayim needed a stone that big to sit as a foundation. So a kid is listening in shir, and he starts mocking him. He goes, Rebbe, come on, all the gems in the world put together wouldn't amount to that one gem. What are you talking about? And Rabbi Yochanan says, he banished him from shir, and he said, you know, don't come back until you acknowledge the truth of my teachings. So the kid left shir, and he comes back some years later, and he goes, Rebbe, I was once on a ship, and I saw it myself. I was traveling, and I saw the angels fashioning these huge gems, just the size you said. So Rabbi Yochanan said, Reka, there's no big point in believing what you see. The point is to believe in it even if you don't see it. And he says afterwards he turns him into a heap of bones. Now, Rav Yochanan, I'm sure, did not commit murder that day. But the Gemara still is a little difficult. If you want to take a look at it, I believe it's stuff Ayin Dal is Maseches Bava Basra. You can quickly look at the Tol B'Sarim and the Pasuk and Yishayahu. It's the beginning of the Torah, Parshas Re'eh. So I look up the Gemara. I still have a problem with the Gemara. I mean, we would seem to be more rational thinkers today. What could this be? What was Rabbi Yochanan talking about?
Maybe it's Torah.
Torah
is the gem.
So it's certainly something on the deeper level. All the portion say.
Whatever it is, it's a certain responsibility to create a real basis for society, which is very hard, which is
that's esoteric. It's not always so believable that it can be done. But if you think the task is too great to ever be done, then you're never even going to try to do it. If you think it can be done, once you believe that it's possible to exist, there's nothing that's too great for you to accomplish. Okay, because the foundation of Yerushalayim at the time of Rav Yochanan was something we couldn't fathom with the Christians running the show by that time, right?
How do we get to that point from the pasuk?
Just the pasuk, the way Rabbi Yochanan explained the pasuk. Yishayahu is exaggerated, right? All I'm saying is that this is what this pasuk in Zechariah is saying. He's saying that what are Avnei Nezer? What does it mean? It means they'll be very, very wealthy. Right?
The actual translation of
Avnei
Nezer.
It can either be the stones of a crown.
Okay.
It's probably what it is. Is that what you have there?
Yeah, it's what's here. Stones.
Yeah. So, I mean, according to Ibn Ezra, that's where the word Nazir comes from. Slingshot is the previous pasuk, I think, right? Nazir, from the word Nazir, which would mean the Nun, is part of the Shorash there. Rashi disagrees sharply. Rashi says that the word Nazir comes from the word Lahazir, which means to separate oneself. Vihizartem es b'nei Yisrael mitumasam. So it's not vihizhartem, which means to warn them. It means vihizartem, separate them from the tumas. So that's what Avnei Nezer probably means here. But that's in other words, it means stones good enough to put into a crown are going to be the foundation of Yerushalayim.
Well, isn't there a famous paper called Avnei Nezer?
Sure.
That's probably just...
Of course.
What is it?
I'm sorry?
What is that?
Avnei Nezer is halachos from the Rambam on Gemaras and on. Okay. Alright, so this is a similar type of nevuah as Yishayahu, and he says, "Ki ma tuvo umayafio dagon b'churim v'siroshi noveiv b'sulos." If Pasuk Tet Zion refers to the great wealth of those returning to Israel, it would appear that Pasuk Yud Zion is referring to the great health and vitality of those returning to Yerushalayim. Okay. You're good, you're beautiful, you're pretty, you're healthy, you're... Right? The young boys, young girls are all eating the finest foods. gives them koach. Right?
But in the other Chagai said they didn't have much when they came back.
It's a good point. Kari is saying that when you come back and you do what Chagai said to do, remember what Chagai said? Why you shouldn't be concerned with how much wealth you have? He says, Liya kesef, Liya dov nu mashem. The gold and the silver are mine anyway. What are you fetching about that you don't have the resources to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash?
Just says if you put the initiative, then God will.
Absolutely. Okay. Let's see if we can actually, I think this prophecy goes into a little bit in the Perikyud. Maybe we can do a little bit of, get us a head start for next week and actually finish Perikyud next week. Shalom Hashem Matar Be'ez Malkosh Hashem Oseh Chazizim U'mitargeshem Yitain Lahem Li'ish Esev Basodeh. Wow. Ask Hashem of rain. And what is Malkosh?
Your Malkosh
is the rain.
Malkosh is the rain.
Okay.
But there's the early rain and the late rain.
Yeah. Yoreh is the early rain because it goes down like shooting. Really hard down. Yoreh. Malkosh, Lekesh. In Hosea, Lekesh is late rain, soft rain. They come down like spray. Okay. You don't want Yoreh in Shvat and Adar because already the almonds are sprouting and other things are sprouting. Yoreh will kill those things. You hear it? Okay, so now you want softer rains now in Israel, especially it's such a late season now. Okay, remember between after Makas Barad, it said that the barley crop was destroyed. So the barley is already rising in at that time, but the wheat was not. They weren't yet. Growing so tall, so they could just lie down on the floor. So they say. Okay, so it says, ask for rain even at the time of Malkosh. Hashem Oseh Chazizim. Now, because there's so much rain in Israel, there are so many words for rain and what leads to rain. In Arabic, there are very few words for rain. They don't get so much rain in their places, so they don't come up with, so the poets and the prophets didn't come up with so many words for it. How many words are for snow in Hebrew? There's just one, and the Eskimos have 30 words for snow. So it depends on your society and your culture that creates language from their poems and their, you know, whatever it is. So, chazizim are actually not rain, it's what brings the rain. Right? Chazizim are actually types of clouds. Right. And I'll give rain to everyone in the field. So this is very, very simple message here. It's a very simple message. Israel is an agricultural society, and the one thing it needs more than to this day, Israel's economy is very, very much dependent on a commodity that's perhaps even more precious than oil in that part of the world, which is water. He says that all the things you need, if you heed these words, are no further away from you than the asking. There's someone with the power to give you everything you ask. Okay. That's what he's saying. So, okay. I'm the one who makes this happen. And just look to me to make it happen. It's as simple as that. Because you have not been doing that up to now. Because ki hatrafim dibru oven, ta'akosmim chazu sheker, v'chalamos ha'shobi daberu yehev al yinachemun, al kein nasu kimot son yanu ki ein roeh. The trafim that you called upon until now, trafim are human-sized idols that were used either to tell atidot, to tell future. They were also used at times for fertility. The service of trufin was absolutely disgusting. It involved human sacrifice. It involved stuffing the person just sacrificed inside the hollowed image of the trufin. I mean, it's just, it kills me what it's doing in David's house. Mm-hmm. I mean, Rachel took her father's trufin. You can give all kinds of excuses what she's doing. It's before Matan Torah. But what's it doing? I mean, it must, the small truffle in the shape of a human being. But what was the truffle doing? You know what I'm talking about, the story where Michal made the dummy in the bed to make it. So she said, it just didn't matter if I go, she took the truffle and she put it in the bed. It's just like it's so such a like a like a nice of a chol yom. Oh, take the truffin. Don't put it in the closet. Yeah. So Radak cites a medrash that we don't have that says that the truffin were actually barrels of wine that the Torah says was shaped. The pasuk says was shaped like truffin. Otherwise, a barrel of wine in a bed is going to make someone think that it's ovid. How could that be? Right. Whatever it is, it's a very phenomenally difficult passage in that framework. Anyway, here he's saying the truffin that you worshipped in order to tell you what would happen. They didn't speak anything but oven. Kosmim chazu sheker. Kosmim, same thing. People who will divine for you and try to give you tell you the future, they're lying to you. The chalamos hashavi daberu. The dreamers of dreams. They speak shav. They speak false. Shav is worse than false. A false oath is me saying, "I swear, I'm going to give each one of you $1 million by next Monday." I mean, how about $1,000 by next Monday? Okay. That's a shvuas sheker. A shvuas shav is by saying, "This is negro. I'm about to have one." I'm going to drop up a point. Shvuas shav means it's evident to all. You don't have to wait for it to be false. Right? In fact, I swear that this is a watch. It's also a shvuas shav. You don't have to swear to make you believe that it is. Right? Anyway, so the chalamos were even worse than the kosmim and the truffin because it's totally shav. There are a few words here. Oven, sheker, and shav. Truffim is oven because that's the worst. Whatever is done with truffim is mamash avodah zarah from the outset. Kosmim chalamos, meila shus. Kosmim is probably even worse than chalamos. Almost the people who, you know, they sit like this and they meditate, and all of a sudden they start speaking out in a high voice or something. Okay. Hevel yinachimun. Sounds like a Yirmiyahu kind of thing to say. Their nonsense consoles you. What does that mean? They tell you what you want to hear. Of course, they're getting paid for it. Remember Amos, who gave a bad nevuah, so someone said, "Don't give that nevuah here! Give a good nevuah and eat bread in Yehuda." Right? In other words, he's saying, get paid for giving good nevuahs. Right? So Amos says, I'm not a Navi, I'm not the son of a Navi, I have a job. Right? I make my own money. Alright? Alkein nosu kimotzon yanu kein ro'eh. Therefore, he traveled like sheep without a leader. Right? Sheep without a leader, nowhere to go, there's no one guiding them, so that's what you've been. So we're going to start next week with Pasuk Gimel, where God waxes his anger against those leaders. Okay? Dora, I'll call upon you if you may next week to remind us where we left off.
I'm walking there.
Thank you. Oh, I thought I'm
Amen.